We're in Luke chapter 17 today, starting in verse 20. There's a day of my senior year of high school that I will never forget. I remember the details of this particular day incredibly clearly. One of the details that I remember so clearly is I was wearing my new Hawaiian print shorts. And it's not like a swimsuit, like these were denim shorts, but they had Hawaiian print on them for denim shorts. I was trying to make Hawaiian print cool. And I like to think I succeeded for that particular year. I had my shorts on. I thought it was really cool. I was having a good year. The year before, I was on our high school's Texas UIL 5A championship team the year before. And so I won the state championship, 5A UIL championship. For one-act play, not football. But, it sounds better if we just say it's the 5A championship. But not football, for theater, for the one-act play. But we drove down to Austin and performed and did great and got all kinds of accolades. We were riding kind of high on that. And I'll remember this particular day, I was in my physics class. And I was not doing well in my physics class because my commitment there as a senior was to not do homework. And it's not that physics was particularly hard. It's just I was trying to avoid doing any sort of work outside of, you know, office hours, so to speak, when I was in the school building. And I thought I could pull this one off because Mr. Deweese, the physics professor, he had done a lot of musicals and theater stuff when he was in high school and liked to talk about his glory days. So I kind of had an in, and I figured I could just kind of work that relationship a little bit, and he wouldn't mind the fact that I was being an awful student, as a matter of fact. So I remember we had just had this conversation at the beginning of class about, you know, what was coming up this year and all these neat things, and just had a good little rapport going. And then we were doing whatever little physics project we were supposed to be doing that day. But by the end of class, I remember very clearly, he came up to me and said that a plane had just flown into one of the two Twin Towers. And this was shocking, surprising news. And that was all the news there was at that moment, was that a plane had flown into one of the towers. And by the time I had gotten into my next class, just after the passing period, the news was worse. And we just watched that news at school all day that day on old, heavy CRT tube televisions, because that's what we had in the classroom at that time. I know some of you guys are like, TV's in the classroom. that's what happened that day, and I'll never forget it. Something shocking and startling happens, and this is the way it is. You never forget on these cataclysmic days, these big days that come suddenly and unexpectedly, and no one was looking for it, but suddenly it happens. You never forget it, and things change from then on. This is just the way it is. Today in our passage, Jesus is talking about these days. And he's talking about how the day of the Lord when Christ returns will be like these, and how these days that happen ought to turn our attention towards that day. Let's pray and read our passage, and then let's talk about what does it mean that Christ is returning? And how will we prepare ourselves for that day? Father God, pray that you would teach us now so that we could obey you better, so that we could hope better. I pray that you would speak to us so that we can believe. This I pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, 'See here,' or 'There.' For you see, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And then he told his disciples, "The days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. They will say to you, 'See there,' or 'See here.' Don't follow or run after them. For as lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights light up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first it is necessary that he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People will be eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day Noah aborted the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, a man on his housetop, whose belongings are in the house, must not come down to get them. Likewise, the man who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two will be in bed, in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and another left. Where, Lord? They asked him. And he said to them, where the corpse is, there also the vultures will be gathered. This is the word of the Lord for us. Bit of a terrifying, perhaps the most metal saying of Jesus there at the end. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What's he mean? First of all, he begins this passage speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders who are not interested in following him. They're interested in them being promoted to rulers over Israel and Israel being its own nation again, no longer a servant to Rome or any other nation. And so they say, when's that going to happen? When is the kingdom of God going to come about? That is, for them, when are we going to be ruling Israel again? And what's Jesus' response to them? He says, it's not coming in an observable way. Rather, it is already here in your midst. The kingdom of God is among you, he says to them. What does he mean? How could that be true? There's still so much suffering going on, even at their day, even at our day, and all the days in between. There's so much sin and evil. And evil people seem to prosper. How could it be that the kingdom of heaven has come near to them? Well, because wherever the king is, his kingdom is there with him. That's what they're not willing to realize, these Pharisees, that God himself is standing right before them. Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. John begins his gospel by saying everything was made through him and nothing exists that wasn't made by him. That God through which everything was made is standing right in front of these guys. And he says to him, the kingdom of heaven is here. How? Because the king is there. And if the king is there, then the kingdom goes with him. To be sure, we are expecting a future physical eternal kingdom of God. The way they talked about this in the Gospels is they said, and Jesus said this too regularly, that the kingdom of heaven is near. That is to say, we can already be participants in the kingdom of heaven, even though our hope is for something even greater to come down when Christ returns. So in what way can we say that the kingdom of heaven is here now? In the exact same way as Jesus is there. Because after all, where the king is, his kingdom is there. Where God is, his kingdom is there. And the good news is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit on our lives with us at all times. If the king is with you, then the kingdom is near. And we live, though we live in the world in a broken place as broken people, yet we live in this way in which the kingdom of heaven is in our midst because the king is in our midst. God is with us. His eyes are on us. His spirit is with us even now. And so the kingdom of heaven has come near, but it will still come in its fullness. This is what Jesus is talking about. After he turns away, that's all he tells the Pharisees. After he turns away from the Pharisees, the rest of the passage, it says he speaks to his disciples. What he says to his disciples is he gives them a little bit more of a chronological order. He says, I'm standing here with you now, but there's going to come a day when you long for these days when we were walking around together, but I'm not going to be with you. And then the kingdom of heaven is eventually going to come. But before that day, I have to suffer and be rejected by this generation. Jesus lets them know, I'm with you now, but I've got to suffer and be rejected. That's what I came for. Then I won't be with you for a while. But then, someday, and it will be shocking and surprising, the kingdom of heaven will arrive. So, what is the difference between participating in the kingdom of heaven now versus participating in the kingdom of heaven when Christ returns? Well, now, God is with us. I mean, we are in his presence, but spiritually, someday physically. Again, the cornerstone of our faith is that Jesus didn't stay dead, but rose again, and he didn't rise again spiritually. He actually got up out of the grave and walked around and ate some fish on the seashore with his disciples before he again physically ascended into heaven, which is the sky, I mean, and somewhere. And when he returns, Revelation talks about heaven coming down, this place that he has prepared, coming down, and us living in that kingdom, walking around with him, perhaps eating fish again on the seashores, to be in his eternal kingdom. Now God is with us. We are in his presence always, but spiritually, then physically. Now we are forgiven, but then we will be purified. We have the forgiveness of our sins because the price has already been paid. Jesus has already died on the cross for all of our sins, and we know his death was good enough for everything that you've done because he rose again. So the forgiveness has already happened. We live forgiven, and yet we're still broken sinners. We're still tempted, you know. We still do wrong, you know. But we live forgiven. Now we are a part of the kingdom in that we are forgiven. Then we will be purified. Now we are promised eternal life, but we still walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We still live with death as an ever-present reality, always there and always possible, but not forever. We know that those who have gone on in Christ before us go to be with the Lord. We also know that they will be resurrected, just as Christ was on that day when Christ returns. But we also know that on that day, death will be done away with. Scripture speaks this interesting phrase. Scripture says, death will die. There will be no more death. Death itself will succumb to death, and that will be the end of it. And there will be no more talk of death for any one of us. We also know now, though we are a part of his kingdom, we live in the presence of our enemies. Then there will be no more enemies to speak of. The return of Christ means an eternal separation between those who are his and those who are not. So this is what it means that the kingdom of heaven is present. This is what's true about our lives now. But God goes on and lets us know what's going to be true about our life then. Resurrection, healing, the end of sin, the end of death, joy eternally in the physical presence of God and always in his spirit forever. This is our great joy and our great hope. In the meantime, he gives them the plan. He says he's going to not be there forever. He's going to suffer and be rejected. And then he will return, though not immediately. And when he does, everyone will know it. He says, on that day when Christ returns, he turns and starts talking about the day. He says, don't worry about people who are out there saying, Jesus is returning. Jesus just returned. This happens every couple of years, you know, every couple of decades in different seasons. And it's surprising it happens and happened more now because historically it always does when there's strange things happening in the world. Whenever hard situations go on, you would expect more people predicting the return of Christ, given that there's all sorts of upsetting things besides just the virus that are going on in the world. You're going to say, oh, Jesus is returning. It's going to be that day. Everybody watch. And then some of them will say, I guess we got the days wrong, or he returned, but it was spiritual, and you had to know in order to see it happen. And Jesus says, it's not going to be like that. Don't worry. Jesus says, it's sort of like when lightning strikes across the sky and everyone sees it, so will be the return of Christ. You will know it. You won't have to ask yourself on that day, wait a second, did it just happen? I don't know. You'll know. Everyone will know. That day, it won't be secret. It's not a secret return. Everyone will know. All across the world, all at the same time. And yet, many will be surprised by it. Life will be going on just as usual. Finally, many will try to keep their lives, but in trying to keep their lives, will lose them. Those who are part of his kingdom will be separated out for eternity. So what should we do, given these words of Jesus? They're so stark and bold and honestly ought to be a little bit terrifying or at least put awe into our hearts. What are we to do with these words? First, let disasters in your life, let disasters in the world steer your attention towards the swift return of Christ. Now, I provided the example of 9/11, but we don't have to go back 19 years to talk about swift disaster. Can you remember what you were doing back in January of this year? when you first heard January, February, when you first heard there was this virus that might get bad? You remember what you're doing in March? In March, I was speculating and went ahead and booked a plane ticket for July to go to France on a mission trip because I thought, surely it'll be done by then, right? This will pass. Poor speculation on my part. But there it is. We don't even have to go back that far. Just last week, there was a massive explosion in Beirut. 200 people died. 300,000 people were displaced from their homes because tons of ammonium nitrate, the fertilizer explosive, had been stored in a warehouse right on the waterfront and were caught up in red tape and failed bureaucratic things, and it was stored unsafe there, and it finally did what it does. It caught fire and exploded in a massive way. It's where 200 people died, but given the fact that this is a downtown sort of port area and there were a lot of high-rise buildings, 300,000 people are displaced from their homes because all these buildings are now structurally untenable and need to be demolished before they can be built back up again. And it's wild because not just watching the news, you can go out there on the internet. I've seen at least two of them now. It's just eerie to watch these wedding video shoots, these bridal video shoots of a lovely bride getting her bridal portraits done and then doing a little video of this lovely bride. And then just in the middle of all this celebrating, a shockwave tears through things and then a cloud of dust follows it immediately and everyone falls to the ground and is running for their lives. Terrifying. These sorts of disasters happen. They happened, and they'll happen again, and they happen, and it's a part of the world that disaster strikes for one reason or another, whether natural disaster or the work of men. And yet one thing that we're supposed to do is allow these disasters to steer your attention towards the return of Christ. When he returns, it will be like that. Everyone will be going about their business, just doing whatever they were doing. He even mentioned this in here, even more terrifying from our Beirut example. In the days of Noah, he says people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. And then in the days of Noah, the rain starts to fall suddenly. The judgment of God comes down. This is a day of the Lord, what happens, where the wrath of God is poured out. All of those days of the Lord that happened throughout the Old Testament, simply a shadow of this coming one when Christ returns. And it happens suddenly and everyone knows it. What are the most important things in your life right now? What seems like the most important thing in your life right now? This isn't judgment on you. It's just what is taking the most bandwidth in your brain? What thing keeps you up? What's in the front of your mind right now all the time? For a lot of us in this community, it is going back to school. For a lot of us in the country, it's going back to school, but I don't like it when schools are anything greater than a community issue because it's this community and these parents and these families raising up these children. It's a big issue in my household. It's not inappropriate or wrong. But we are to let the fact that disaster strikes and our memory of them from the past steer our attention towards Christ is going to return. And on that day, the things that are important today aren't going to be important at all anymore. It all gets dropped. Remember that Christ is going to return. That is what is most important. So you let disasters, the way they happen so suddenly, steer your attention towards the swift return of Christ, but also allow in the same way, you need to let life changes also steer your attention towards our need for life change. Life changes happen suddenly in our lives, some good, some bad, but it happens somewhere in the middle of your life for a lot of people that you have to move all of a sudden. Now you're living in a place you'd never heard of. This happens regularly. Never expected to see yourself in this place of all places. Life changes. Jobs change and job markets change suddenly, sometimes without being announced. And now you have to find work. You have to start over in a certain way. Relationships break, and it's always a tragedy. But it happens, and there's this moment of grief. Not just for what's happened, but for the recognition that in some ways you have to start over now. Whether it is good or tragic, we need to let the way that life suddenly changes draw our attention to the fact that we need life change. The only way to be right with God is to be born again. is starting over. It's a fresh beginning. Do you remember how scary a fresh beginning can be? And yet this is what it is to be in Christ, is to say no more of that life, all of that life, all of those years, now I will be in Christ. The necessity of beginning again. I mean, the more years you have, the more terrifying this is. But it's always the right time to begin afresh. It's always the right time to put your trust in Christ. As much as you let disaster steer your attention towards the knowledge that Christ will return swiftly, so you need to let your understanding and knowledge and memories of life changes steer your attention towards your need for conversion. No one comes to the Father unless they're born again, unless they start fresh. So it must be for all of us. And though this may include difficulties, yet this includes far greater glory. As a matter of fact, you're not supposed to compare them. You can. You just realize what you may have to give up in following Christ, it's simply not worth comparing. What changes in your life, what you have to say was wasted time, is not worth comparing what you receive. So he talks about these people here. He talks about Lot's wife, who the trouble with Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, Lot and his family fleeing and the wife turning around, it wasn't because she was interested in the spectacle. You know, the trouble with Lot's wife is not that she just sort of wanted to see the fire going on. The trouble with Lot's wife is the sympathetic turning around, missing and desiring the world when she's been saved and saved for something good, but hoping to go back in a small piece of her. We can't have that in us. If you want to hold on to your life, you'll lose it, is what he says here. But if you're willing to lose your life, then you will gain it, and gain it in abundance and eternally. All that we might have to give up in order to follow Christ is simply not worth considering when it comes to what we receive in him. The forgiveness of our sins, eternal life and glory, the inheritance of the kingdom of God and being a part of it, the Holy Spirit with us now, and a time and way, an ability to rejoice even amongst difficulties, the things that we have in Christ are simply greater, infinitely greater than comparing with what we might lose and saying, okay, I'm going to give up my old life and Jesus will be Lord from now on. It's always the right time to do this. So another thing, let us prepare for that day. Something we ought to do from this passage is prepare for that day coming. I have friends who are preppers. Are you familiar with the term prepper? As in the kind of, have you watched a reality show with these people? I know them in reality. This is somebody who's always preparing for some sort of apocalypse happening or some sort of great failure of American society in which they've got to prepare for their family. So it's the sort of people who, a prepper would be the kind of person who keeps a bunker or stockpiles ammunition or stockpiles canned food and water or MREs, right? That kind of person who stockpiles this, who is prepared, the prepper. Now, some of you guys are saying, yes, this behavior is perfectly normal. Of course, who doesn't have a stockpile going on right now? And you might just, and I'm not insulting you. This isn't like the days of Noah where I'm scoffing at your preparation for disaster. It may come, and being prepared in one way or another is good and right. And yet, infinitely more important than preparing for what thing may happen here is we must prepare for that day when Christ returns. Both because that is assured, and because these other things, though they may happen because disaster happens, cataclysm happens, they're not as assured, though they will come just as surprisingly, as the return of Christ. We must prepare for that day. Become, how you say, a Christian prepper, one who prepares for the return of Christ. How do you do this? Today, offer your life to Jesus Christ, wholly and completely. Though his judgment is coming at us and is unstoppable and will arrive, and there's no stopping it. It's like a freight train, the judgment of God coming from the future towards us now. Yet, his desire is your salvation. This God is good. Christ didn't come and die hoping you'd be judged. Christ came and died for his desire to see you saved. God wants good for you, so prepare now take advantage of the fact that God has been so patient so many days to give you a chance to turn away from your sin and instead fill your life with acts of righteousness before God. Use all the days of your life to prepare. You will be surprised. We will all be surprised on that day when Christ returns. And yet, let us be ready all the same. Having offered our life fully to him, having said Jesus is Lord, and then having lived a life that is obedient and righteous before this God of ours. Next, don't be like the Pharisees. They have this desire for what they want before Christ, but what Christ is offering them is far better, and they reject Christ because he's not giving them the little thing that they want. They want their little country back. And Christ's response, not just right here, but throughout the scriptures, Israel's going to get its country back. That's going to happen, just not right now. What he turns them to is something greater. That this goes beyond the borders of any one country and will include all countries and will be eternal. Christ is trying to offer them something far greater, but they don't want to hear it because they want their little petty what they want. We're going to have to turn our attention away from the things that we think are important over to what Christ is telling us is important. We have to adjust our prayers and always take everything you need to the Lord in prayer. But our prayers intentionally begin with, Father God, would you help with this? Father, we need this. If you would give us this, it would be great. Yet not my will, but yours be done, is the way our prayers end. That is to say, but even if you don't give this to me, I will receive what you do provide with rejoicing. My children, as I've mentioned, like most children, when it comes to eating, they're Philistines. They don't know what's good. They don't like good food. They're enemies of good food. You know, the other night I smoked some salmon. I'm not fantastic in any of this, all right, but it's easy and it's good. And so I smoked some salmon and I was like, children, you're going to try some of the smoked salmon. And they go, no, almost uniformly, all four of them. No, one of them cries out, I want a Hot Pocket. A Hot Pocket. I'm trying to offer steak and they're asking for horse meat. Or I'm trying to offer smoked salmon and they're asking for a Hot Pocket. I'm trying to tell you, kids, you don't know what is good. You need to let me teach you what is good. Here, I'm just going to put it on a cracker, a little piece of smoked salmon, like an hors d'oeuvre. I'm going to put it on a cracker. You have to eat this. No negotiating, no discussion. Start eating these on crackers until you realize that this is good and far, far better than what you actually want. It is like this with us and God. We can't be the ones going on and on about wanting something that's not helpful for us or even good when God is trying to offer us so much better. Anyone who wants to keep their life will lose it. Anyone who's willing to lose their life will keep it and have all the better. We can't be like the Pharisees, demanding what we think is good for us, not regarding what God is actually telling us is good for us. Let our prayers in this way end with, these are the things we need. These are the things we want. Because God has asked you. He's told us to ask him for what we want. Don't be shy in your prayers. That's not the response. That's not the answer to this. Be all the more bold in your prayers because he is gracious. But let us end our prayers with, but not my will, but yours be done. Yours is better than mine. What you offer is better than what I could think to ask. Thank you is the way our prayers end. Next. What do we need to do? Offer your life to Christ. No terms or conditions. Simply offer your life to Christ. And finally, let us think long and hard about death and judgment, because it comes. If not death, if judgment before death, then judgment. But let us think long and hard about this. Like I said, this terrifying phrase that Jesus ends the passage with, it's not as sweet and cute and uplifting as a lot of other passages. It's not as, you know, devotional. It's not what we're going to want to read. I bet this doesn't come up in a lot of devotional books as the passage for the morning to give you your daily bread. But here it is. Jesus declares by the end of this passage, they say, where is this judgment going to happen? Jesus' response, where the corpse is, there the vultures will be. The idea is this judgment will come. It's real. And it is public. You'll see it. The pouring out of the wrath of God. No one will be rejoicing on that day. At best, watching in awe and terror to see it. And rejoicing, though, that it's not us, that we trusted Christ. But But judgment comes. It comes swiftly. It comes surprisingly. It comes quickly. The only way to fulfill these other things is to think about it periodically. It's to remember the truth of this coming judgment. And then all the more to allow the truth of that coming judgment to turn your attention to how much greater the grace of God is in your life. How great the patience of God towards each of us. How wonderful the cross of Christ and the resurrection on our behalf. How great the hope we have in what is coming. Even while we think about these things and allow disasters and life changes to turn our attention towards those realities, even though we allow them to sober us, we also rejoice in the grace of God. Father God, I thank you that you are so gracious. Thank you that you are so patient and forgiving. I thank you that you are righteous and that you will judge the world rightly. I thank you that you have held that off for us to have more opportunities, including today, to offer ourselves to you. Father, we love you. Jesus is Lord. Receive our lives from this day until that as worship to you. And this I pray in your name. Amen.